Haggai this evening, and of course we've been walking through the book of Ezra on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights, and what a wonderful, wonderful book it is, and things I'm learning that are helping me in this process. Just a quick reminder, the book of Ezra is written by Ezra. He doesn't show up until about 57 years later in chapter 7, but he writes what has happened prior to that, and we find that there's been 70 years of captivity from the time that Nebuchadnezzar comes the first time to Babylon and he takes the first group of people out, and then he comes back for 10,000 more. Then he comes back and wipes the entire city of Jerusalem out, destroys the temple, steals and takes away all the gold, the silver utensils of worship, takes them off into modern-day Baghdad, or we would say Babylon, turned Persia later. Nebuchadnezzar was the king, and then another guy followed him, Cyrus and Artaxerxes and Xerxes, and then, of course, Darius is the last ruler. Daniel is taken in the first group, and Daniel lives long enough to have worked with all of those kings I just said. And when he's thrown in the lion's den, he's probably in his 80s or 90s at that time, whenever he is one of the leaders and the princes of Babylon. But in the middle of that, we find that after 7 years are come from the first invasion until that, Cyrus is in early part of his reign, and he realizes from promptings from the Lord that he is supposed to let the Jews go back and rebuild the temple. And so he gets together. It's some Daniel may have showed him a prophecy that came in Isaiah chapter 44, where it was said before he was ever born, his name was mentioned, that the Lord would challenge a man named Cyrus to let him go. But he opens up to anybody who wants to go. At the end of the day, most people stay. Most people stayed in Babylon, but 50,000 of them would go. 42,000 Jews and then Nephinims were people that were descendants of the Gibeonites who were servants, hauling water and building work and wood and brick and things of that nature. They would come, singers would come, and it would take one civil leader, that was Zerubbabel, and one religious leader, which was the high priest Joshua. And those guys would go back with these 50,000 people on this 400-mile journey, at least, from where it was in Babylon back to Jerusalem. They come, and they get the king's support financially. They give his permission. They also get the opportunity to go around and take offerings from the Jewish people that are not going to go. They still gave so they could go and they could be able to purchase sacrifices and do other things they would need. And even some of the Babylonians chipped in and helped as well the Jews to go back. And that was happened. Basically, chapters 1 and 2 of Ezra, you just find that there's a provocation by God. There's people that respond. And then there's partnership that takes place. Everybody gets back and they go back in the spring of the year. They arrive in the summer and now it's the fall of the year. In chapter 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua get everyone together in the street as one man in unity and cooperation. And they challenge them and say, the first thing we need to do is set up the altar so we can worship our God in this place. It was an emotional time. Then they would... After they would worship God, they took offerings. And everyone began to give. Even those who had come, they began to present their gifts to the Lord. And then they laid the foundations of the temple. Work to do so was very arduous, to get the temple all built up and get the foundations. And when they did that, it was great because they began to praise the Lord. And they began to respond. And some of the old men saw the dimensions and they saw that it was much smaller than Solomon. They left his young men to go into captivity and now they've made the trip back and they see the dimensions. They wept because it wasn't what they used to see and they knew it wasn't going to be of the same magnificence. Haggai is going to straighten them out on that a little bit later. He's going to remind them that, you know what? What's going to happen in this temple is far more important than what's happened in the first one. Because the Messiah is going to walk into this temple. And his glory is going to be revealed there. So they begin building and then they begin praising the Lord. They did. They gathered together and they praised God. So progress was happening. The devil does not let spiritual progress to take place without demonic opposition. And the way he challenged them was by government intervention and local bullies. Nothing's right, quite changed on that. That is still a very major thing. It's one of the reasons God tells us to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. Why? Because no one can complicate the work of Christ quite like the government can if they want to. It's very difficult to get the gospel into Russia. Trying to find a Russian missionary is difficult to support. You know why? Bad government. Mr. Putin. It's very difficult to get the gospel into North Korea. Very difficult for many years to get the gospel into Cuba, Fidel Castro. Government can really create lots of challenges. And local bullies, they begin to come and they try to infiltrate. They tried to get them to cooperate with them and said, we'll just help you, we'll help you. And they would sabotage within the system. But Zerubbabel and Joshua said, no, we're not doing that. This is our job and you don't worship the same God. Don't tell me that. That's not going to happen. So when they would not let them infiltrate, they tried to intimidate. And then they would eventually legislate or litigate. They would begin to sue them with the public officials, and they began to send counselors and attorneys and lawyers and continuing to write letters. And they did write a letter, and they wrote it. That time, Cyrus had already passed off the scene, and there's a new king in town, the Medes and the Persian, and Artaxerxes. And Ahasuerus gets the letter, and he doesn't know what's going on. He's 400 miles away, and he just, when he hears about all the negative things that could happen to his kingdom, he tells them, stop the work until I say so. And the people got the word and it began to cease. And they turned their attention onto their own houses and their own properties and their own lives. And they started doing the landscape in their house, and the weeds were growing in the Temple Mount. They started putting the granite kitchens and all the things that make things good for them. And the house of God stood stagnant. Even Zerubbabel and Joshua, they got kind of used to it. And then God, after 15 years of things being stagnant and all the wasted time, he sends two preachers, Haggai and Zechariah. He sends two men of God. Now, they're very different than each other. But you can tell when you read the book of Haggai, you can see it's two chapters. It's simple. It's structural, it's right down, there's not a lot of fluff, there's not a lot of stories to tell. It's just going to be, here's what we got to do. It's pretty motivational. Let's get out there and get it done. Now, Zechariah, on the other hand, the other preacher, was somewhat of a dreamer. He had stories, eight stories, that he tells and visions. He's got all kinds of lady with a bucket floating around, and he's got all kinds of stuff going on that God gave him. Because he not only speaks about what is going on today, he challenged them to rebuild the temple, but he challenged them also to consider the future. He sees a little bit farther in the future for the nation of Israel and sees the Messiah and prophesies about him. So you have the tandem of two, and I kind of like that. I kind of like that two men of God were sent. He could have sent just one, and that was normally his way. He sent Elijah to Ahab. He sent Jeremiah to Judah. He sent Jonah to Nineveh. But this time he sent two. He sent two very different individuals, Haggai and Zechariah, because his work was important. And stagnant and apathy had no doubt set in. And so he sends these two men, each of them probably relating to two different types of Israelites. But it had been that the work had been stopped. And then in chapter number 5, there's about 15 years between the time that they had been confronted, litigated against, intimidated, and they just kind of went and did their own things. And the Lord wasn't happy. The Lord is a God of proactiveness and provocation. He's at work right now, and if you're not at work with Him, it frustrates Him. We're laborers together with God. If you're not a soul winner, it frustrates the Lord. If you don't care about the things of God, it bothers Him. If we're all caught up in what we're doing without thinking about what God's doing, I think it frustrates him. There's nothing wrong with having nice things and doing your own thing and having your own plan. But God has a plan. And he sent his plan in the form of two preachers that show up. And of course, the story is they come and they show up. I think both of them born out of captivity. They're not old men, most likely. They either made the trip initially and were stimulated while they were there, or they came in from Babylon at the prompting of the Lord. I don't know the answer to that. But they show up and they've got a word from God. And that word stimulates Zerubbabel. It stimulates not only Zerubbabel, but it stimulates Jeshua. It stimulates the heart of the people. The word of God begins to stir the spirit of the people. And now they start getting back to work. The preaching produces progress. The progress produces persecution. They start coming against him, and now they get visits. The word is they start building again. And then, of course, the government officials, Tattaniah, he shows up with his cronies. And they said, hey, I see you guys building. Who is authority that gives you authority to do this? Who's doing this? Who are you doing this under? And what's your names? And they began to quiz them. But now they had had the fire of God. They had had the word of God. And they said, sir, we are the servants of the Most High God. You can check this out if you want to, or you don't have to. But we have got a command of God, and we've been falling asleep at the wheel. And it's time for us to get going again. And we've heard from God, and it's time for us to work with him in rebuilding a place of worship for his people. And they said, well, you better slow down on that thing. And they didn't slow down. Matter of fact, they got even more excited about it. And they started writing back, and they write back to Darius with every intent to stop it again. And it says, it's going to affect your tolls, it's going to affect your taxes, king. And they write him and said, here's what they're saying, and we don't know anything about that. And thank God that Darius did not do what Ahasuerus did or what Xerxes did. Xerxes just took their word for it and just said, hey, stop till we get back to you. And he never got back to them. But Darius, he goes and he pursues and does a perusal of the records and finds out that they're doing exactly what Cyrus wanted to do, and he got excited about it. I think Daniel probably is at work somewhere behind the scenes, but we don't know that for sure. It doesn't say that, so I need to be quiet where God's quiet and not to loud where he's loud. But I can just imagine Daniel sitting with Darius and saying, you remember you threw me in that lion's den? Take a look at this right here, and you might want to help these guys back there. Nonetheless, Darius, he says, I want you to help them. And I want you to help them and forget my taxes and my tolls for a while. Use any of that to buy sacrifices, to take care of them, to get whatever they need. Use my money to help them. And if anybody wants to stop this thing, I'll just take their houses and take the timber of their houses, hang them on a gallows I make for that person, and then make their house a dunghill. And people say, well, I think we just want to help them then. So they begin to help them. And then more praise. Progress picks up. And then just in what didn't happen the first 18 years happens in 2 years. God began to work and the temple was rebuilt. But the book of Haggai is two chapters. And I will not take the time to go through the entire book tonight. But I want you, it's four messages in 4 months approximately. Haggai shows up and he has a message from God. Chapter 1, there's one message. Chapter 2, there are three messages. And basically, they're broken down in these things. He, first of all, he reasons with them and said, consider your ways. Let's get honest here. God's work doesn't matter. Your work does. His idea, his plan, his temple is a priority with him, but it's not a priority with you. Let's get honest about it. And he gets in their face and said, consider your ways. God's got a plan and you're not doing his plan. And let's get honest about where we are in this situation. You say, no, we love God. We're faithful. We do what we're going to do. He said, let's get real. Your houses are sealed and his house lie waste. We live in luxury and the church can be okay. He said, let's get honest about it. And then he begins to go on and he tells them, you need to be strengthened. The second message is in chapter 2, and he says, I want you to be strong. You're going to be strong. You can't. This is not done on spare time and pocket change. You're not going to do this on a weak backbone. You got to stand up, and you're going to have some opposition. You keep being strong. And then he approaches the priest and the people, and he says, "You got to be clean. Be honest. Be strong. Be clean." He's telling them. He's going to talk to them a little bit about that. And by the way, purity is powerful. Wrong motives and wrong morals do nothing but just slowly cripple you for a lifetime. If you and I have wrong motives and wrong morals, it's going to play out. It's going to shorten our abilities to be effective in the work of the Lord. He says, you've got to get clean. Holiness does not rub off on someone else. Contamination does. If you're going to be holy, you've got to figure that out. Be ye holy, for I am holy. You can't get holy, and I can't get holy hanging around Brother Eddie. Everybody knows that. I love Brother Eddie. I believe he'd be a godly person, but I don't get holy by being with Brother Eddie. His holiness can't rub off on me. So if Brother Eddie's going to be holy, he'll have to do it. And if I'm going to be holy, I'm going to have to do that. It's kind of like we got three things we got to do for ourselves. You got to walk with God for yourself. If you're a lousy walk with God, there ain't nobody to blame but the person you look in the mirror in this morning. We can be, many people are like Abraham and Lot. And Abraham figured out how to walk with God. Lot only figured out how to walk with Abraham. I remember years ago having someone tell me, they said, "Pastor, you make it sound like everybody needs to be holy. Like everybody needs to walk with God. I just need a preacher that walks with God. That's what I'll do what I'm going to do, but I need a preacher that walks with God." No, you need to walk with God. You need to walk with God yourself. I need to walk with God. You need to walk with, ladies, you need to walk with God. Teenagers, you need to walk with God. Because holiness does not rub off on me. Now, contamination will. You've heard my dad said, you can't lay with dogs and not get some fleas. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt." You're contaminated by other people. But holiness has got to be something that's birthed inside. You've got to walk with God for yourself. You've got to play your family role for yourself. If you're a daughter, be a good daughter. If you're a mom, be a good mom. Your wife, be a good wife. If you're a husband, be a good husband. If you're a son, be a good son. Your brother, be a good brother. That's your role. So I got other brothers. No brother serves the same role that you do for your mom and your dad or for your siblings. You have to be who you are for God. That's your job. You can't say, "Well, my other brothers walk with God." No, you need to walk with God. "Well, my other sisters, I got a godly sister." You be a godly sister too. And then you got to be pure for yourself. And so his sermon is just saying, number one, let's get honest. Number two, let's buck up and be strong. Number three, let's be clean. And then the last one he'll tell me is, "I want you to know that you're special. I've chosen you. I got my eye and my heart on you." So with that in mind this evening, let's just take a few little thoughts. We can't read the whole book, but let's look at chapter 1, if we can, of Haggai. And let's take a couple things away, if we can, this evening in this passage. If you'll look at verse number 1, the Bible says, "In the second year of Darius," so Darius is a new king, "in the sixth month of the first day of the month came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel." So it's in the early days of Darius's king, and here we find shows up the word of God through Haggai. Verse number 2, he says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time which the Lord's house should be built." They just said, okay, now 15 years have gone by. They said, "Well, it's just not time. It's not time. One day I'll be able to participate, just not time." And you know, God's tired of hearing it. He's going to come, and he's going to appeal to their conscience, and he's going to appeal to their time. And by the way, how we use our time, what we decide to do with our time, tells a lot about you. If someone can see two things, they can see how you spend your money and how they spend your time, we'll learn a lot about you. Now, most of that's secret. But if you could evaluate my spending habits and what I do with my funds, how I make my money and how I spend it, how I invest it, that's secret to most everybody. And you knew what my schedule was, my priorities are going to be automatically elevated. You'll see. Do we spend more money on hobbies and houses? Or do we spend more money on the things that are eternal? Now, there's going to be times where that's going to be an obvious, yes, I got to live and I've got to take care of when you're younger. As time goes on, God blesses you more. Remember, if He blesses you, raise your standard of giving, not just your standard of living. You got to figure out when's enough is enough. I was talking to a precious couple recently, and one of the things that the young lady said about her husband-to-be, he said, you know what, one thing that I like is that he doesn't have to have the newest thing. He has a contented spirit. He takes what he has and he tries to use what he has and doesn't just have to go for the newest and the best and the thing. He seems to be content to learn how to be frugal enough to take care of his stuff. When he wants to go buy something, he can buy something because he's already been hard on himself so he can enjoy the back end. What a great testimony. But how we spend our money and how we spend our time, and they said, you know, it's not time. I mean, we just don't have time. You know, by the way, everybody has the same amount of time. You got 168 hours in your week, and I have 160 hours in my week. And I don't know that you even manage time, but you have choices. You'll choose what's important to you. I choose what's important to me. When someone says, well, I just don't have time. You got the same amount of time everybody else has. It's how you're going to use it. Now, not all of us have the same amount of time to live. Some, your casket could be in town this month, this year. You have no plans to go into eternity, but you're going there. That could be me. We don't know how long we're going to get to live. We've got precious friends in here. They have siblings and moms and dads that you know that you're looking at someone who in just a few short months is going to be with Jesus. And some of us, we're looking at people, we don't even know that, but that's going to happen. But your time is in the Lord's hands. And he said, well, it's just not time yet. Look at verse number 3, if you would, please. Then came the word of the Lord, the Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye that dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, he said, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. So let's get honest here. Evaluate what's going on here. Consider your ways. And he says that several times in this passage of Scripture. You've sown much. And you bring in little. Really, for the effort you're putting in, you're not really getting much out of it. You have not enough. You drink. You're not sad, you're not fulfilled, filled with drink. You clothe ye, but there's none warm. He that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. He said, there's no fulfillment. There's no progress. They're not fruitful. And God's doing this. And God's saying, look, let's evaluate things. You're spending all this time on your things, on things. And that's why Colossians, set your affections on things above. Jesus, lay not up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Now, if your shoe fits, you wear it. I'm not here to criticize anybody, and I don't have anybody in mind, obviously. But you've got to figure out what God is trying to say to you. And he says, let's get honest, first of all. Let's evaluate what you're doing with your time, your talents, your resources, your treasures, your training. What are you doing with your trials and your family? How are you? What decisions are you making? He said, let's get honest here. He said, really, there's no real fulfillment in that. He said, you're not seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And if you don't do that, then all these things aren't added unto you. Can I just remind you, friends, I know we live in a materialistic society, but may I also remind you that money does not bring happiness. It's a terrible master. It's a very good servant. It's immoral. It's on the opposite side. He said, you can't serve God and mammon. You're going to figure out what money's going to be to you. And these are things that are hard because we have an appetite for more. We're built on covetousness. We think about us and we think about our security. We think about our substance oftentimes. But he's telling me, he said, look, if you just evaluate all you're putting into this, I don't think it's bringing satisfaction. And then he tells him again, consider your ways, verse number 7. And he says, now go up. He gives him an imperative. Go up to the mountain, bring wood, build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I will be glorified, saith the Lord. He said, if you'll just get with it, do what I ask you to do, get into the work of the Lord. He goes, you're going to find that I'm going to be glorified and we'll build something together. I don't know about you, I have done many things in my life, in my own ability, in my own flesh, in my own program. And really, there's nothing to brag about. I've seen what John can do in his own ability, and it's really embarrassing. But a few times in my life, I've done things that only God could have helped me do. And those are the most beautiful memories of my life. And he says, once you consider your ways, and let's go up, let's build together. And at the end of the day, it won't be you to be glorified, it'll be him to be glorified. And by the way, God's all about his glory. He is not going to share that with you or with me. He's not going to share it with First Baptist Church. He's not going to share it with the choir. He's not going to share it with the orchestra. He's not going to share it with the ministry leaders. He's not going to share it with his pastor. And some of us, we struggle for glory. We want the attention. We want the pat in the back. It's natural. It's human. But it's not right. He said, if we get together, work together, I'll be glorified. So let's go up and let's get this going. And he begins to reason with them. But you know, it's a beautiful thing. Look down at the chapter, if you would, please, in verse number 12. When he finishes his message here, verse number 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, what do? They obeyed the voice of the Lord their God. And the word of Haggai, the prophet, and as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people did fear before the Lord. You know, I remind you again, there are two things that we know from the book of Deuteronomy that produce a reverential fear and a respect for God. One is when we hear his word, the other is when we return his tithe. You can take your chances if you want, but let me just tell you, you and I all need to hear God's word. You know what brought fear to these people? They got a preacher that showed up. He didn't tell them, and it's very clear, he didn't give them Haggai's message. He gave them the word of the Lord. And it brought fear to their heart. I will never forget the night I got saved. I don't remember who was talking. I remember a preacher talking. I remember while he was talking on the outside, somebody else was talking to me on the inside. How many have been there before? And he reminded me, hey, John, you're a sinner. You deserve hell. Now, I'd never been to hell, never seen hell, but I was nervous about going there. I'd never seen Jesus. But I was ready to accept him. Based upon one thing, I heard the word of God. And it made it real to me. Then the same is true with our tithe. Then you take your tithe. Why does God want us to tithe? And every once in a while I meet people that I think are very good people. And I think they've been saved. I'm going to go to heaven with them. But for some reason, they feel like if they need the money more than God, they go ahead and keep it. Or if they don't like something in the church. And I don't know anyone who does this, but I had enough of testimonies about this. This is where it stops first. Usually people, before they leave a church, they normally stop tithing before they leave. I have sweet people that I remember one time a man came to me and said, Pastor, I'm leaving the church. I just feel like I owe it to you, and I appreciate people who tell me they're going to leave. And I have to find them. They just come and say, this is what I'm going to do. And said, I don't have a heart for this church anymore. That was his words over and over again. I just don't have a heart for this church. And at the end of it, I said, you know, I want to help you. I love you. I want you to do what God wants you to do. You better make sure it's what God wants you to do. But I remember asking him, I said, sir, let me just ask you one thing. Do you faithfully give of your tithes and your offerings to the Lord through this church? I'll never forget his question. He says, you know what? I used to do that. I've done that for years. I haven't done it probably in the last year and a half. And I suggested to this brother, I said, you know, that's a very big thing to God. It's not big because we got along without your giving for this year and a half, and God's still taking care of our needs. So it's not about God clamoring for your finances. But I said, you know, I think before you leave the church, you ought to at least start getting on the right track and honoring God. Do you believe the tithing is a biblical thing? He said, oh, yeah, I know. I just haven't done it. I've lost heart about God, about church. I just don't have a heart for this church anymore. I said, you know, when your heart is left because your treasure is left. Where a man's heart is, there his, or where his treasure is, there his heart will be also. I said, before you leave, why don't you just consider getting back on track of tithing? Or if wherever you go, I hope you'll start tithing. Because that'll help keep your heart to the Lord. And if you're going to go to another church, I hope you'll start tithing. I remember him coming the next week, and he came the next week. The next week, and he's here tonight. And his life has been beautifully blessed. And he loves our church. And God has blessed him in a beautiful way. And I love him. I consider him a great servant of Christ. You know, it's something that's just, you know, what God makes God real to you? It elevates your behavior. It gives you confidence. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. When we learn to give to the Lord and honor the Lord, he says that and when we learn to, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, you know more. Beginning of wisdom, you know what to do with what you know. It's the starting place of it, the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is strong confidence. The Bible says by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. They elevate your behavior when you know God's with you. There's so many blessings that come. The secret is the Lord's with them that fear him. Confidence. Your children have a place of refuge. I tell you what, if you have kids and you're dumb enough to rob God of his 10%, you don't love your family. You want to give your kids a place of refuge and security? Make sure you honor the Lord. Take care of the things that are here. And you know what? God is going to, he said, look, if not, you're going to gather things in a bag that has holes. You're going to work hard and get really nothing. Because you can do a lot more on 90% of your income than you can on 100. And if you want to argue about that, knock yourself out. But I'm telling you, I see, you couldn't get me to stop tithing if for nothing. I wouldn't stop, and I'm grateful that I can grow my tithe. God grows my tithe. Whatever he gives me more, he gets more back. But you know, you and I can grow our giving. Every once in a while I meet people, and they're still giving the same amount year after year after year. Boy, as time goes on, and if you learn to work diligently and live simply, not chase the dollar, you'll be able to give more generously. At the end of your life, sometimes even more than the beginning. There may be some exceptions to all of that, and God knows how to give through us. Well, he'll not give you, God give to us. But I'm telling you, there's nothing like having the presence of God upon your life. Girl, you couldn't pick the right guy for you if your life depended upon it. You need God. Sir, you can't find the right wife. It's 1 in 8 billion people. I guess there's half of them men and women, so let's just get that 4 billion people. You couldn't find the right one. And by the way, the prudent wife is from the Lord. Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth the favor of the... It's the Lord. You need God, and I need God for everything we do, and recognize him. And boy, when they heard God's word, fear set upon their hearts. And they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And God blessed them. Chapter 2, we see that he tells them, he goes, listen, let's get honest. Chapter 2, he said, let's get strong. Look, if you would please, in chapter 2, if we can. His second message begins in verse number 1. And he comes to Zerubbabel, and he comes to Joshua, and the residue of the people, and the remnant that are left. And he says, verse number 3, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? And is it not in your eyes? He's going to reason with them about what the comparisons. Zechariah will say this, who hath despised the day of small things? Some of the older guys are thinking, yeah, back in our days we had this and it was full and there was this. And there was... You know, the truth of the matter is, if you keep looking in the rearview mirror, you're going to have a wreck. Can't continue to compare. It's a total different day. The world is different. You got eyes, you can see that. You got ears, you can see it. I love Brother Hiles, but Brother Hiles only held a cell phone for the last year of his life. There's a lot of changes have taken place. A lot of things are a little bit different, and I thank God for the past, and I feel like I'm one that does not throw that under the mat. I believe, and I thank God for that. If we don't study history, we're destined to repeat some dumb stuff that happened in history. But we got to study some things, but the truth of the matter is, this is a new day. See, some of you guys are spending your time, all you're doing is comparing what used to be and what is now. He says, don't despise the day of small things. And he tells him in here, he says, I need you to all get strength. Let's look, if we can, please, at the verse that tells us that, verse number 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, Joshua, the leaders in this assembly. both the civil and the spiritual leaders, get strong, ye high priests, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, for the work that I am with you. Boy, I thank God for the presence of the Lord, saith the Lord of hosts. And he begins to tell them in the rest of the chapter, or the rest of verses, talks about that this new house that's going to be built, its glory is going to be even greater because the Messiah is going to come in there. Mary and Joseph are going to bring him in as a little infant. And then he's going to come in as the glorified Savior, or not the glorified Savior, but as the crucified Savior, coming in the week before. And do it. He said that this house is going to be filled with the person of Lord Jesus Christ. He begins to tell them, be giving them these thoughts. He talks of, if you look at verse number 6 and 7 and 8, and I'll shut off the last two real quickly. Verse number 6, and thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of the nations shall come. That's the Messiah. That's Jesus. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. Then he says, I'm going to provide for this house. Read verse 8 with me out loud, really, everybody together. You ready? The silver is the gold, saith the Lord of hosts. He says, not only am I going to bring the person of Jesus in this house, I'm going to provide for this house. Oh, I am so blessed by that. I'm so glad when you have the presence of God and you make much of the person of Jesus Christ, that God provides for his people. He said, look, don't worry about the gold and silver. I got that. That belongs to me. That's mine. We're sitting this week with Brother Al Perez and Miss Miriam working on some budgets for the new year. And, you know, sometimes you feel like you're on a banana peel in a ministry like this. You feel like, oh, man, I don't know how this is going to happen. What's going to do with this? And Brother Al just said, Pastor, as I look over the finances of our church, I'm amazed at how God has just met us at every place and every point. And he's been so good to provide. And as I read and studied this passage week, I see that he says, hey, this house is going to see the person of Jesus. And I'm going to provide the gold and the silver it needs. I'll take care of it. And then he goes on to tell us in the next verse, verse 9, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the former. And such saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give what? Peace. I love that. The person of Jesus, the provision of Jesus, and the peace of Jesus ought to come. By the way, all of us ought to be people of peace. Blessed are the... Peace has to be made. And if you're a drama mama, knock it off. If strife is your life, quit. Quit looking for problems. And make peace. Help people come to know peace in the person of Jesus Christ. Set with someone today that God saved yesterday because of a faithful soul winner. And they're happy. They're happy to know they have sins forgiven. They're happy they can have that. The last thing he tells them in the rest of the chapter, you can look at it later. He says, let's get strong, but let's get clean. And he just talked to you about a little bit about the contamination. He said, you can't live a holy life on a diet of HBO. You can't live a holy life. And keep your music. Keep your social feed that goes into places you shouldn't go. Sees things you shouldn't see. Reads things you can't. That's contaminating you. Let's get clean. We're talking about a holy temple. We're talking about a holy God. We're talking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're talking about having his peace. You can't fill your mind and your thoughts with immoral things. You can't be one with God unless you're two with sin. You can't love flowers unless you hate some weeds. So let's get clean. Some of us, we get a little cleaner, but we need to get clean. Nothing between my soul and the Savior. Listen, let's get it scrubbed down. Let's purge ourselves. The Bible tells us in the book of Timothy that in a great house there are many vessels. Some to honor, some to dishonor. Some are gold, some are silver, some are wood, some are earth. But what matters at the most is, are they clean? You'd rather drink out of a wooden, clean vessel than you would a gold, nasty vessel. What matters, so purge yourself. Purify yourself. Let's get clean. And then realize that you're special. You're very special to God. And look at the last verse of the chapter, and we'll conclude with that. Be encouraged. For in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, I will take, verse 23 of chapter 2, will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant and son of Shealtiel, saith the Lord, and will make thee a great, thee as a signet. Would you read the rest of the verse with me together? For I have chosen thee, saith the Lord. I love what he says at the bottom of verse number 19. The whole verse 19 is a seed yet in the barn. Yea, as it yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree have not I brought forth. Would you read the rest of the verse with me? From this day, your special people. But God wants us to get honest, get clean. He wants us to be strong and he wants us to be encouraged, knowing that we belong to God. And that's a wonderful royal priesthood. Let's pray together. Can we please?